Lord God, we magnify Thee this day and exalt Your Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It was in Your eternal purpose before the world was created that the consequences of our rebellion be absorbed by Your Son through His death on the cross. Lord, as we approach this Lenten time, we pray that You will give us such a vision of His mighty and holy sacrifice for us, as will remove forever any doubt in our mind that we are able to come into Your presence through His grace alone. Now, Spirit of God, be our teacher this morning. Address us directly from Your Word. Speak to us, convict us, convert us. Whatever needs to be done, may it be accomplished through Your Word. Here this day we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. It all began nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus was standing in a quiet place with His disciples and a few other followers. And in that context, He spoke those words that have become known as the Great Commission. Others have called them the Charter of the Church. Still others see in these words our mandate for mission. Before giving the charge, He laid the groundwork by setting forth the authority that belonged to Him on the basis of which He gave this charge. He began with these words. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, at the very end of the Gospel, He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Now, Jesus claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. And I can say something of which I'm perfectly sure today. If you do not believe that the authority of Jesus Christ extends over the entire earth, in fact, the entire universe, then you will not obey the mandate that He gives. That's certain. Because the mandate loses its force if He is not who He claimed to be. If He did not possess the authority that He claimed, He has no right to issue such a command. Once again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Now, if you study the phrase, in heaven and on earth, it will carry you way back to the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Follow that expression all the way through, and you'll discover that the phrase, things in heaven and things on earth, encompasses the entire created order. Everything that exists in the vastness of this universe is encompassed in those words. Everything except God Himself. It stands for the entire created order. And Jesus, in this striking expression, claims authority over the whole of creation. After saying those words, He then goes on to issue the mandate for mission. The Charter of the Church and the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and of teaching them all things that I have taught you. The command begins with the verb go, therefore. The therefore, of course, refers to what has gone before. When you see a therefore in the Scripture, ask yourself what it's there for. Go, therefore. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, into all the world. You see the connection between the command and the basis of His authority to issue that command. Go. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember the days when we used to diagram sentences in English class will recognize that the subject of that command is unexpressed. But we would also recognize that the subject of the command, go therefore into all the world, is you go therefore into all the world. And I want to say as clearly as I know how, unless you have received a personal exemption from the Lord Himself, that means you. Don't let the truth of God's word ricochet off you. Don't think to yourself that this has no relationship to me. It certainly does. If you are a Christian, this word was spoken to you. And what does it say? It says, go. This tells me something that's fundamentally true about all Christians. They are people who are under orders. They are a people who do not drift through life wondering what it's all about. They are people who are under a direct command of the Lord, and that command is to go. Now, in order to obey that command, it may take some people across continents and oceans and around the world. But other people can fulfill that command without ever leaving town. Because you see, the command to go does not simply mean in a geographic sense. It means an attitude of heart and mind that is always reaching beyond where you are. Christians are to be people with global vision, people who are always seeing beyond themselves. Now, unfortunately, it's characteristic of our day. Social commentators have pointed this out, that we are a very self-centered age. We measure the worth of anything depending upon how it pleases us. It's good if we like it. It's not good if we don't. Somehow we've fallen into the idea that the whole earth exists primarily to satisfy our pleasure. And the importance of this is that we are called to go out. And therefore, we have to look beyond ourselves, or even beyond our family, or even beyond the local congregation or church to which we belong, or even beyond the denomination of which we are a part. We are people who are called to go out. We must be a people on the move. Go, therefore, into all the world. That means exactly what it says. There is no place on this earth that is to remain exempt from the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He claims every person on earth. So you see, I am not among those people who think that the various world religions are equal roads to God. I do not believe that. Jesus didn't believe that either. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now that is a frightfully exclusive phrase. And we have to understand it in a very broad context of a God whose love extends to the ends of the earth. There are no peoples anywhere in the earth for which Christ did not die. There are no peoples that are beyond the reach of the love of God. But as St. Paul asked in Romans chapter 10, how can they believe if they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? So you see, we are facing a challenge from the Lord of the earth, the universe, to go into all the world. Now, what are we supposed to do when we go? We are to make disciples from among all nations. Interesting to me that it doesn't say make converts. Nothing wrong with making converts, except that doesn't really say it. It doesn't say make church members. And it certainly doesn't say make Episcopalians. What it says is make disciples. Now, a disciple is a person that has several things true about them. One is they are the follower of somebody. A disciple is one who follows. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that. He said, if anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Now, had I been there, I might have advised him, don't talk that way. If you want to win friends and influence people, you don't start off by telling them to deny themselves. That's just not what people like to do. They'd far rather indulge themselves. But Jesus said, if you are going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. That's the first thing he said. Then he said, and take up your cross. I've heard some bad sermons on that text. There are all kinds of people who want you to believe that a cross is some difficulty in life that you face. Haven't you ever heard people talk about their cross and all of that sort of thing? Or that your cross is a disagreeable mother-in-law. or that your cross may be a physical infirmity from which you suffer. It is none of those things. People, those are the common lot of the entire human race. That isn't what the cross is. The cross has precise meaning in Holy Scripture. It is an instrument of death and an instrument of judgment. What Jesus is actually saying, if you want to be my disciples, then you've got to die. And Luke adds, every day. If a cat has 9 lives, we have more. And we are called upon to die to ourselves. That's not easy. Especially when we want to organize the whole world around ourselves. Very difficult. Very difficult. We're called to die to our purposes for our lives. Die to our dreams, our objectives. Why? Because he's Lord. That means he's boss. He has the right. He has the authority to make such a requirement of us. That's why Paul said, I die daily. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Something dies in a disciple. It's their self-centeredness, their tendency to relate everything to themselves, their purposes, their plans, their objectives, and all the rest of it. And then there becomes a new center in their life. And their magnificent obsession is not to please themselves alone, but to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Lord. Another thing about a disciple is a learner. A learner. The 12 in the Gospels are referred to as disciples. We are familiar with the expression, the 12 disciples. They sat at Jesus' feet for 3.5 years. They walked up and down those dusty roads. They listened to him. They watched him. They saw how he reacted to circumstances around them. They were even with him the day when he got in a little boat and pushed out from the shore and addressed the crowds. They were there that day when Jesus was on the mountainside addressing the multitudes. They listened to the things he said. And I've no doubt at all that in times of quietness, in times of separation from the crowds, they must have asked Jesus many questions about his teaching. And then they were even there the day he died. Of course, they were at a discreet distance, but they were there. They were instructed by their master. You see, that's what a disciple is, a learner. What does that mean practically for us? We're to go into all the world and make disciples. Make people who follow Jesus. That means make people who are hungry to learn, hungry to grow, hungry to understand more of the Word of God and obey more faithfully his commands and to follow him more nearly. You see, that's what a disciple is. But not only that, a disciple is one who is sent out. The word for that is apostle, or the word apostle comes from a Greek root, which means one who is sent out. Come with me to the upper room in John 20. Jesus joins his disciples. This is after the resurrection. He appears to them and he says to them, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. You see, Jesus is the original sent one. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And in Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the high priest and apostle of our faith. Jesus is the apostle with capital letters. But in that upper room that night, Jesus said, as the Father, in the same way the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And you know what happened? Disciples became apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, they're no longer referred to as disciples, even though I'm sure we never outgrow our need to learn. We are always to sit at Jesus' feet and be instructed by him through his word and spirit. But we are people who are sent out. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is an apostle. Paul asked that question. Are all apostles? And the answer is no, all are not apostles. But every Christian has an apostolic aspect to their life if they are obeying him. Because they too are called to go out, to make disciples. Well, how do we do this task? Jesus then went on to say, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them. Baptizing and teaching. Take baptism. Baptism is our means of entering the fellowship of God's people. Baptism does not get you into heaven, but it does get you into the fellowship of God's people. A correct understanding of it rests upon the old covenant as well as the new. If you go back to the 17th chapter of Genesis, when God makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, he says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take all male children at the age of 8 days, and I want you to circumcise them. And then it says, that circumcision is a sign of the covenant between me and them. Well, you might say, what value is there in circumcising an 8-day child? I mean, the child won't know anything about it. Or you might say, when he grows up, he'll not even remember it. Or if you are civil rights minded, you might say, why do a thing like that to a child without their consent? Let them wait until they grow up. Because, you see, the sign of the covenant says nothing whatever about that child. What it says is everything about God's intention for that child. And the Lord says, I have chosen that child. It belongs to me. And from that moment on, that child was called a member of the people of God. And the same chapter says, if a person is not circumcised, he has broken my covenant and is not to be numbered among my people. You see, circumcision was a physical operation on the body of the male child, but it had a spiritual significance. It was a sign that God had chosen that child. Now, to be sure, the day had to come when that child grew to the point that they responded to the Lord and accepted the privileges and responsibilities of the covenant. When you get to the New Testament, baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And now we baptize. What does it mean to baptize when you bring a tiny baby to the waters of baptism? The baby doesn't even know what's going on. Who wants water splashed on their heads? The child won't even remember it. The child isn't giving any consent to this. What's the value of it? The value is that the Lord God said to do it. Because he wanted to demonstrate the fact he has chosen that child long before that child knows it. Long before that child is prepared to acknowledge it or cooperate with it. You see, theologians have a word for this. They call it prevenient grace. God moves toward us first. And all that we ever do in reference to God is but a response to him. We do not initiate a single thing with God. That's why Jesus looked at his disciples and said, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. Well, you know, that's not true. In one sense, the disciples did choose Jesus. They didn't have to leave their boats and their nets. But what he's saying is, my choice of you came before your choice of me. So what do we say at St. Paul's when we baptize people? We had a baptismal service on Sunday. We had an infant and an adult. I like it that way because it describes both sides. The infant, it illustrates the fact that God has chosen that little child. The child doesn't know a thing about it. And it's incumbent upon the community of faith, the family and the wider family, to see that that child is raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's guaranteed that that child will be turned to the Lord. Why, nothing is easier than leading a child into the fullness of faith. It's the most natural thing in the world in the context of their family and the church. But then the adult, you see, who had never been baptized, has now come to faith and in obedience to the Lord presents themselves for baptism. That shows the response of faith. Baptism doesn't save. In the New Testament, we receive all of the gifts of God through faith. And that was beautifully illustrated on Sunday when a lovely young woman from our congregation received baptism, acknowledging her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes look at it like this. Baptism is rather like a check drawn on the bank of heaven. And all of the resources of God stand behind that check. More than that, the name of God is on the check. So it's real. It's valid. But you know what? The person in whose name that check is drawn cannot cash it until they put their name there. A mother can't do that for their child. A father can't do that. A priest can't do that for his people. There must come a time, people. There must come a time when you respond to the grace of God offered you. And you choose the Lord. You respond to Him. And then that covenant is completed. Do you understand? We make disciples by baptizing them. Then, by teaching them. And right here, I have to say that as I look at the church, I think this is probably the part of it we do the least well. Why do I say that? Not to be critical of the church, but because I know in many churches, even most churches, there are many church members who are not disciples. How can that be? How can you have a church member who is not a disciple? That's what the whole thing is about, to make disciples, not make church members. How do I know? Because there's so many church members who are not followers of Jesus Christ. That's how I know. They've not been taught properly. Or there are so many church members who have no thirst for the Word of God, no hunger for the things of God, no desire to learn or to grow. They don't have time for that. Listen, people, if you don't have time to grow in the grace of the Lord and in the knowledge of His Word, well, then you're just too busy. And I just have to tell you something. It's a solemn responsibility upon me to tell you that there isn't a single thing you do in the course of a day that's more important than growing in grace with God. Nothing you do. And to miss it, either out of indolence or unbelief or a too busy schedule, is to count yourself out, people. You can't be a church member and not be a disciple and fulfill the purpose of God. How do I know that the church isn't doing its job in teaching? Because we have lots of church people who have no idea that they are sent out, have no idea that they are people under a command from Almighty God. They just don't know it. Or if they do, they don't want to go anywhere. What they want to do is come to church. They want to come to church for 1 hour, not a minute beyond it. They would rather it be even shorter. I have a priest friend in Rhode Island that can do the communion service in 22 minutes. And people are happy. I understand why I've been to that church. I wouldn't want to be there a minute beyond that. You see, how do we know that the task isn't being accomplished in our day in many of our churches? Because we have church people who are not disciples. It's as simple as that. The Great Commission ends with a promise, a marvelous promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is no place that you can go where He will not be. There is no time that He will be absent from your side, no matter how lonely you may feel, no matter how abandoned you may feel. He has said, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. All right, that's the beginning. The second part that leads up to what I want to share with you today took place a year ago last November. In other words, it was the November of 1983. I was the principal speaker at a large conference in Nairobi, in Kenya, in East Africa. The conference itself was in two parts. The first part lasted a week, and it was a Leader of Leaders conference, held in the mountains high outside of Nairobi. There were about 200 bishops at that meeting, and archbishops. And they came from all over Africa and many parts of the world. For example, the Anglican archbishop of the whole southern cone of South America was there. And there were people from India and parts of Europe and so forth. It was a Leader of Leaders conference. And among those bishops, there were two particular ones present. One was Bishop Moses Tay, who is the Bishop of Singapore. And the other one was Bishop Sundar Clark, who is the Bishop of Madras in India. Now, I had known both of those men for years. And Bishop Clark, for many years, had been saying to me, Terry, we want you to come to India. Well, the thing is, I didn't want to go to India. I had been to India once before, and that was quite enough. All right? I didn't want to go. So it was not difficult for me to find reasons why I couldn't go. But unfortunately, Bishop Sundar Clark was my roommate. And he chose that occasion to press at every moment this request to come to India. That wasn't enough. in our prayer time together. He informed the Lord. Oh Lord, he prayed. Convince Terry that he is supposed to come to India. Well, it all came to a head when I was having a conversation with the other bishop from Singapore. And he said, Terry, I would like to have you come to Singapore for two reasons. I want you to do a clergy conference for us, for the whole of the diocese. But then I also want you to work with 300 of our lay leaders and teaching them how to study the Bible and how to feed themselves spiritually, how to prepare biblical teachings and messages. Well, I love Singapore. All right. So I said, well, we'll think about it. I'll pray about it, and the decision will be made next March. And Sundar Clark was standing there. He said, ah! He said, this is it. You can do the two on the same trip. In March, I might explain this, and I'll ask your prayers too. In March, every year, all of the decisions are made and in one day for the various things that I will be doing for the following year. So that means that everything I'm doing in 1985 was set up in March, finally decided in March of 84, and this in another 2 weeks or so, I'll be having a similar time making decisions for 86. So when I accepted it, I've known about it for many months that it was coming, and I had a great dread. I can only describe it as a dread. Not so much the Singapore part of it. As I say, Singapore is a wonderful place, but the India part of it. And so the third stage in my preparation, first, the Great Commission that the Lord gave, which let me know that I was a man under orders. Second, that decision to accept those invitations. And third was an experience that happened on January 25th on the Feast of St. Paul at our annual meeting. A number of you were there, and you know that at the end of that wonderful evening, Gil got up and said some things about the ministry of this church to which we are committed. And he called for the vestry persons and the lay leadership of our church to come forward to lay hands on Ruth and myself and to pray for us because we were going to leave 2 days after. And that great assembly of St. Paul's people there prayed for us. And something happened to both Ruth and me at that time. We were immensely moved by that. Now, I have always known that I had the general support of this congregation in terms of ministry when I'm away from here. And I've always been aware of the prayers of God's people. But on that occasion, that evening, the Lord lifted the worry about India, lifted all of that hesitation that both of us had about going there. And it also reaffirmed a decision that our vestry made nearly 9 years ago at a special vestry meeting. I remember it very, very well. Ed Leeton was our senior warden. Carl Rodeman was the spokesman for the vestry on that particular occasion. And he said this. He said, Terry, we the vestry of St. Paul's, believe that God is telling us to release you to minister beyond the borders of this church. And that's when my traveling began. Now, actually, I had done that before I came to St. Paul's. That's how they knew about me here, because I had done two missions in this church a year apart. But you see, on the 25th, at the annual meeting, that was a reaffirmation of that. And of course, in all of those years, many new people have come into the church who really didn't know about that. And even some of the old ones might have forgotten what the special call was upon this congregation. So it was a great blessing. I want to tell you a little bit about the trip, because I have been the beneficiary of your prayers, and you are part of this ministry. We went first to Singapore. Singapore is an island state. It's a tiny place, really. It's a city. But it is a sovereign country. It used to be a part of Malaysia for a little while, but now it is a sovereign country, but it's actually a city. It's a little island. 2.5 million people live on it. Last week's Newsweek magazine, the cover article was on Singapore, and it says that it may be the best governed piece of real estate in the entire world. It also says it is certainly the most prosperous in the entire world. And that in 10 years, it will have the highest per capita income of any place on the globe. It is a magnificent place. Singapore has the second largest harbor in the world. And at the entrance of Singapore Harbor, there is a huge carving of a lion. But it's not just a lion, it's a lion's head and mane and all the rest of it. But the bottom of it is a fish. They call it the merlion. Now, I want to give you my interpretation of that. It's not their interpretation of it, it's my interpretation. When I see lion, I think of the lion of the tribe of Judah. You remember that marvelous scene in the Revelation where John sees the Lord God, and in his hand he has a scroll that's closed and sealed. And the voice says, "Who can open this scroll and unlock its contents?" And nobody comes forward. None of the elders come forward. No person comes forward, no angel comes forward, and John begins to weep. And then John hears a voice, and the voice says, "Weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come forth to open that scroll." So he turns to see the voice, and he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. A lamb. But he's a lion, because a lion is a symbol of kingship. And he is a king, but a king who rules not in authority and power from the top, but in the gentleness of a lamb. How powerful. And of course, you've always known that fish are a symbol of Christian people. And so I like that, because you see, we're called to share his ruling. We are called to sit with him on thrones, and we share the sovereignty of the Lord God, and how powerful that is. So you see, Singapore has that wonderful, wonderful symbol. It's also a place where the church is very renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is largely due to the former bishop, who was a real man of God. And there was a place where you see a whole diocese come alive in the power of the Lord. The cathedral is a magnificent cathedral right in the heart of Singapore. And every time you open the doors, that place is jammed to the walls. In fact, every Anglican church in Singapore is packed to the walls. None of them have any empty seats. Wonderful thing. 2.5 years ago when we were there, they had elected a new bishop. And they elected him absolutely unanimously. They elected a man who was a priest, but he'd never served in a church. He'd never been a rector of any church. He'd never even been an assistant or a curate in a church. He was a medical doctor, and his wife was a medical doctor, and he ran Singapore's largest hospital. But he was the one elected. While Ruth and I were in Singapore ministering, his wife suddenly died at age 42. It was after he was elected, but it was before he was consecrated bishop, a day of great sadness. We attended the funeral. On this occasion, returning to Singapore, we attended the bishop's wedding. And he was married to a wonderful, wonderful Christian worker. And the bishop of Sabah, formerly called Borneo, preached the sermon at the funeral of his first wife, and we heard it. And he also preached the sermon at his marriage just a couple of weeks ago. And in that sermon, he said, "God first prepared you a partner in medicine." Both of them were doctors. "But now he's prepared you a partner in mission to serve alongside you." It was wonderful. I did two things. I worked with the clergy, first of all, and then did the conference on how to study the scripture with the lay leaders. There were two people from China there, one who is the great grand nephew of the founder of the China Inland Mission, and the other was one who travels throughout. He is Chinese, born in China, and goes in and out and is in contact with the Christians throughout the country. And they are taking this system of Bible study that I taught over there, and they're preparing it in Chinese to be disseminated to the house churches throughout all of China. Now, we left Singapore to fly to Madras, and I need to tell you a little bit about that. It's about the distance from New York to San Francisco. But the moment we got out of the plane in Madras, a great sense of oppression came over me. Remember, our fear had been lifted. Our hesitancy had been lifted. That oppression had a number of aspects to it. Part of it was the weather. The weather is murderous. Extremely high temperatures and high humidity that hovers in the high 90s every day of the year. It never varies, day and night. Terrible climate. And that was the thing that I found so hard in India the last time I was there. Because there's no escaping of it. It's just everywhere. The sun is blinding. And it was further complicated because when I was 5 years old, they found out that I was allergic to the sun. Can you imagine being allergic to the sun? I hate the sun, okay? My concept of hell is sitting on a beach on a Sunday day. I mean, that's absolutely the worst thing in the world for me. It could put me in the grave. So I have to be careful about the sun. The food is ruinous. See, none of it is what we eat. None of it. I didn't see a thing I recognized all the time I was there. And they do something terrible with it. They pour things into it that absolutely dissolve your throat. It's so hot. And fortunately, we were guests of the bishop, and he understood all of this. And so he actually had separate food prepared for us. But even that was too much. And the water is absolutely murderous, too, because it'll kill you. So that was, on a physical level, that was very oppressive. It really was. Very difficult for both Ruth and me. And yet, it was at that point that we really felt the support of the prayers. I mean, we actually went through that entire experience without getting sick. And we don't know how it happened, other than an answer to prayer. We really turned to the Lord quite seriously. Because I've got so many friends who've been there, and they come home and they're sick for 6 months. And they just can't get it out of their system. The ministry there was also twofold. Largely, a very large conference called All India Conference on Spiritual Renewal. And there were people from all over the country, many leaders, many clergy, many bishops, and lay people from all over India. The theme of the conference was Glory in the Church. That theme was chosen by Zachariah Koshy, whom some of you will know. He's a fellow from India who spent a month with us here. And he said, I got that theme off of one of your tapes. So I was happy with that because I can't think of anything I'd rather talk about than the glory in the church. Because the glory in the church is simply God in the church, allowed in the radiance of His beauty and His glory to shine forth there. The second part of the conference, or the second aspect of the ministry, rather, was a ministry to the clergy of the Church of South India. There are 12,000 congregations of the Church of South India, 1,500 clergy, several thousand lay evangelists and catechists and so forth. And there was a great conference on ministering in the power of the Spirit. And it was a very powerful time. There came a point in that ministry when I just stood back because the Spirit of God began to minister through these people to one another, and manifestations and gifts of the Spirit began to occur. It wasn't necessary for a word to be spoken because the Lord had taken over and it was very powerful. But I want to tell you about two men and then the hardest part of the oppression. Two men were there. One was in charge of the first conference and one in charge of the second conference. Both of these men have been to St. Paul's, Darien, and spent, in one case, a month with us. In the other case, he came for one of our lay leadership weekends. But for both of those people, their lives and ministries were turned around while they were here. Both of them said that. They said, this is the place where the whole thing came together for them. This is where they saw liturgy and spontaneity side by side. This is where they said, we saw freedom and authority. There wasn't chaos. Freedom and authority. There we discovered the power of ministering the Word of God to people. There we were baptized in the Holy Spirit and learned how to minister in the power of God's Holy Spirit. So one of the great blessings I must tell you about, long before I ever put in an appearance in that place, the influence of this church has spread throughout India. the influence of this, what God did in this place, in the lives of those two men. Because you see, both of them have national positions now. One of them is in charge of the spiritual development of all of the clergy of the Church of South India. That's his job. The spiritual development of all the clergy. And he's moving in ways that he learned right here in this place. It's awesome, people. You know, we who are here, we look at this place, imperfect, terribly imperfect. So many things that we see, let alone what God might see, needs to be done in this place. And yet, in it all, the Lord has sovereignly chosen to move in this place in a way that has touched the world. I've seen it before, but I wasn't expecting to see it in India, but right across the land. In thousands of churches, there has been the impact of the ministry of this church. I say that not in pride. I'm overcome in humility that God would even use us in such a way. Certainly we don't deserve it, but it is a fact. The last thing I want to say about India is to point out that the lotus is its natural and national flower. The lotus is a beautiful flower, and it grows out of mud. I saw lotuses in the most awful places you can imagine. Beautiful flowers surrounded by squalor. The worst part of the oppression was a spiritual oppression. I need to tell you about it. Basically, India is a Hindu country. There are only about 3% of the people that are Christian. It's basically Hindu, though there is an increasing Muslim population, but still nothing like the Hindu population of the land. And one of the chief tenets of Hinduism is reincarnation, and that you are born into a station in life that is chosen for you. And you cannot and you must not do anything to try to remove yourself to a higher position. You must not. Because that's interpreted as rebellion against the gods. And if you try it, the next time around, you're going to be much worse off. Don't laugh, people. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. You don't understand the implications of that simple idea. Because 63 or 4% of the people are absolutely poor beyond anything I've ever seen. I've been all over Africa. Africa doesn't touch in poverty what I saw in India. There are over 700 million people, 700 million people in India. Millions and millions of them have nothing whatever. And they live in the streets. Madras is a city of 7 million. Delhi is a city of 15 million. You see people everywhere. Mobs of people. And such terrible, terrible deprivation. And yet I was told over and over again by both church officials and public officials that there's no reason that anybody should starve in India, because India produces enough food to feed its population. Then I asked the inevitable question, then why are they starving? Well, they said it's because they dare not avail themselves of something given to them from the government, because that would be an effort to rise beyond their assigned place. I said, I can't believe that. I've never seen so many lepers in my life. Leprosy is everywhere in India. In right in front of the bishop's house, four sleeping on the sidewalk. Why, there are people sleeping. Sidewalk? Did I say sidewalk? All I mean is in the dirt at the side of the road. There isn't any sidewalk. Every night. Horribly, horribly diseased. And I saw people everywhere maimed, adult people and young people and children and even infants, horribly maimed. And I said, what is all of this? And they carefully explained to me, there are provisions in India for everybody who has leprosy. They need not spend a single night on the streets. And I had to ask the inevitable question, well, why are they there? And they said, it's because of their belief that that is their fate and they must suffer it. Even to avail themselves of help and assistance is to rebel against the Hindu deities and to guarantee that they will be worse off in the next life. And then the most awful things we saw were all of these babies, who many of them now had grown to adults, terribly, terribly maimed physically, limbs broken, arms broken in infancy, legs broken, fire brought up against the skin of the baby's face so that it would burn off, so that it would never heal right. Just awful things. And I thought to myself, what kind of a mother or a father would do a thing like that? Because it was the parents that did that. I said, what kind of parents do you have here in India? And you know what they said? Loving parents. I said, how in the world can taking a newborn baby's legs and snapping them in two be interpreted as a loving act? How can you set fire to the leg of a child? Or twist off an arm and call it love? They said, you don't understand. You don't understand. Our religion tells us that these people were born as beggars in the lowest caste, and that's most of the people. And that's where they are doomed to stay the entire course of their life. Nobody has any idea of getting to a higher level. Impossible. And so, in mercy and love, the parents break the limbs of their infants to make them more pitiable so that in their begging, somebody will pay a little more concern for them. Do you see it, people? Terrible, unbelievable darkness. Put against that a God who so loved the world that he came. God became man and shared our life so that we might share his life and rise. Put against that terrible hand of fate that leaves it impossible to break the caste system in India. I found there isn't much resentment between the lower classes and the higher classes. There's not many people in the middle. They're either very low or very high. But I looked for the kinds of things that communists would like to exploit. You know, unrest and all. I didn't find much of that there. Because their view is, well, that's the caste that they've been assigned to. They didn't choose it. And yes, they're a lot better off than we are. And we hope if we're faithful and live without complaint, maybe it'll be better for us the next time around. That's the reasoning. Put against that a God who has encouraged us to grow, to take this lovely world of his and subdue it and bring it under our control. They dare not do that. It's no accident that science arose in the Western part of the world. Because in that part of the world, you see, the fear of tampering with the universe was removed. I have to tell you, science is the stepchild of the Christian faith. If you don't believe that, read many historians of ideas, and they will tell you that it was the product of the implication of the Christian gospel and truth that speaks of a God who creates the universe, but in which we are to grow and subdue it. Altogether alien to Indian thinking. What do we do with such a vision? We saw God work in a powerful way. We saw people turn to the Lord and be renewed. We were working largely with Christian people. And it's very clear to me that no Westerner would be allowed in India as an evangelist. You see, the winning of India will have to be done by Indian people, not Westerners. But there are a vast church of people who need the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, even as our churches do. And to watch the Holy Spirit wash over all those clergy was a glorious experience. The church in India is very old. It goes back to the days of the apostles, founded by Thomas in the first century. Thomas, the apostle, died in Madras, and his tomb is there to this day. The Martoma Church, which traces its origin from him, is a church that has had a powerful move of God upon it. And they invited me next year to be the main speaker at the largest Christian conference on the globe. They have a conference every year, and I was told, he said, you will be speaking to over 100,000 people at every session. Over 100,000. I said, where in the world do you meet? On the banks of a river. And they build this vast roof, cover it with palm leaves, so they're out of the sun. And that's where they gather, down by the riverside. Over 100,000. So I want to call you to pray for that vast land. Pray for those who are laboring for the Lord in that place. Understand something of what God has given to us as a nation and as a people. Things that we don't even think about. The ability to drink the water. The ability to get the food we need. Homes in which to live. So many things that are denied so many in other parts of the world. Pray, brothers and sisters. I want to end by sharing with you a verse of Scripture. It's a word that I love, and it's a word that Paul wrote to his favorite congregation. Favorite church was the church in Philippi. That's very clear from the letter. And there's one little thing he says about the church at Philippi that I want to say. I'm going to lift it right out of here, and I want to apply it to you people. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Listen, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Father, I am thankful for this church and this congregation on Tuesday, the people who share in a ministry that reaches the end of the earth. I'm thankful for them. And Lord, I ask your blessing on every person who's here today. Those among us as guests or newcomers. Oh, Lord, help them not to feel strange or unwelcome. But may they somehow sense your presence in this place and open their hearts to you, even as we have sung. Lord, we ask you now to move upon us as we pray, or as we wait on you. And we would pray that you who know our needs will minister to us according to our need and according to your infinite resources in Christ Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.